Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September the 10th, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is Luther Peterson with today's session number 99-5. This is the fifth in a series of Bible study of Judges called When It Gets As Bad As It Gets. Let's listen in.
I'm Luther Peterson, retired pastor from Minneapolis, and we're concluding our studies today of the book of Judges with a final one from the final chapters. Let's have a word of prayer. We pray that in a world with so much discouragement and all the terrible things that are going on, that your word also recognizes that this is the kind of a world we live in, and that somehow yet there is hope. We pray that you would speak to us today through this very strange story and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a word from the mafia messenger again today. A guide to the corporate Machiavelli by Anonymous. Never, never ask your secretary to make coffee. Send out for it so she can have a cup with you when she brings it in. And this ties in now with today's lesson. That really didn't have anything to do with what we're talking about today. This one does, though. And I guess you could say this about a lot of the stories in the book of Judges. God loves you. This is a bumper sticker. God loves you, so I don't have to. Maybe there's some of that in the contemporary church. And there's another, it was a Sven and Ole thing that tied in with this, I thought, quite well. So Sven and Ole were good friends. They were good friends. And one day, Ole heard that Sven was sick. In fact, he was on his deathbed. He also heard that Sven had turned Catholic. So he got over there as fast as he could to his bedside, and he comforted him, and he gave him support. And then he said, "Sven, I understand that you've turned Catholic. Is that right?" "Yeah, that's right." "Well, why? What made you do that?" "Well," Sven says, he says, "if somebody has got to die, it might as well be one of them instead of one of us." We talk about having a lot of them and us kinds of thinking. And this, of course, this is true in the tribes of in the book of Judges, and it's true today in terms of them and us kind of thinking that we go through here. Well, now we're entering the third and the major section of the book of Judges. And immediately you see the difference. If you're reading through this, you see the difference. It's like you're walking on pavement. All of a sudden you're walking on rough gravel. Something has really changed here. These last chapters, 17 through 21, are really different. There isn't any refrain about Israel's apostasy. There's no announcing of a new oppression. There's no central judge figure either in all of these chapters. The writer changes the style here in order to portray the confusion of a depraved people. Here Israel is wallowing in its own religious and moral mess. Here the problem is not the enemy outside, but the cancer within. Here the writer says Israel has really hit bottom and hit it hard. And the question that we want to deal with as we go through this, as with the others, is there any hope? Now, why in the world is this story in here? And so I'm sure one you probably didn't read in Sunday school. Well, we want to focus on Judges 19, but we also need to be aware of the context, 17 through 21. Now, before we get into that, though, I'd like to have us look up and read aloud the four passages that I have up on the board here. First of all, Judges 17:6. Just go ahead and read whoever finds it.
There was no king in Israel at that time. Everyone did whatever he wanted.
Okay, thank you. 18:1.
In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking for itself a territory to live in, for until then no territory among the tribes of Israel had been allotted to them.
Okay, thank you. And then 19:1.
Before kings ruled Israel, a Levite was living deep in the hill country of the Ephraim tribe. He married a woman from Bethlehem in Judea.
Did I have the right one there?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. In those days, there was no king in Israel.
Oh, yeah. Israel. Yeah, yeah, that's right.
That was it.
That's right. Okay, there was no king in Israel. And then 21:25. Thank you.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay. Thank you. Well, so you have this repeated four times. In this passage, when you find something repeated in a piece of literature, what's that trying to say?
Very important.
Important? As an emphasis? So we're kind of getting at something here as the book closes. What do you suppose they're trying to say to us here?
We need a king.
We need a king. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in this mess. Well, just keep that in mind as we go through this. It could be that a king could put a stop to all this nonsense and chaos. There's a sense in which they're, and of course that's what they get next. They get a king pretty quick. But let's get into the story. A certain Levite, it says. Who are the Levites?
The priests.
They were scattered throughout all of the tribes, right? Throughout all the tribes of Israel. Levites were usually well-to-do, and they were respected people. And they made a fair amount of income collecting money for sacrifices. This Levite lived in the province of Ephraim, back in the hill country. On one occasion, this Levite had traveled south to Bethlehem and had brought back a woman who was we call her a concubine. And he brought her back, this wife of a secondary rank. There's no mention, by the way, of a primary wife in this story. Well, whatever that means. He must have gotten abusive or greedy or grouchy or something, because it says that after a while, she packed up her bags and stormed out, went back home to mom and dad in Bethlehem. The result of that is that she is called an adulteress. Why? Because Israelite law did not allow for divorce by the wife. So if she left him, she automatically was labeled an adulteress. Now, her leaving was also a blow to his ego. This Levite of upper rank was not able to control his woman, especially this woman of lower rank, his concubine. It's like a slap in the face. 4 months go by. One day, he's finally cooled off enough to go back down to Bethlehem and see if he can talk her into coming back. Her father sees him coming, and is he ever happy? He says, good to see you, old man. Oh, it's wonderful to see you. Come on in. Dinner's ready. Let's join the family and let's celebrate and let's have a good time together here.
Okay.
Now, there's no mention made in this whole story of his conversation, the Levite's conversation with the concubine. All the conversation is between the Levite and his father-in-law. Every morning, they get up and they say, well, we better get back home. And the father-in-law says, oh, come on, stay another day. You know, we're having a good time. Just, you're in no hurry. Why do you have to go back so soon? And so they stay another day and another day. And finally, after about a week, they leave. But it's strange. For some strange reason, they leave late in the day. And they leave so late they cannot get all the way home that same day. Well, this Levite then and his servant and his two donkeys and the concubine head for home. As they travel, it gets to be dark, and they're not home yet. So they stop in at a little town called Gibeah, which is of the tribe of Benjamin, it says. Now, this is an ominous note, because the people of these different tribes were not very hospitable to people of other tribes. And as they come into town, they walk down the street, and people give them a cold shoulder. And they're not welcomed by anybody. But finally, when it gets late at night, one of these elderly people in the village feels sorry for them, and invites him home to their invites them home to his house for the night. Well, picture the scene. They're all relaxing around the fireplace and enjoying the late night snack with this man who has been so gracious and so gracious and kind to them. It's been a very trying day. The Levite and his concubine and his servant are enjoying a delightful time in the home of their gracious host. All of a sudden, there's this loud pounding at the door and hollering and racket and people throwing themselves at the door. And then the word comes in, send out the man, this guest of yours. We want to rape him. We want to have sex with him. In other words, it says homosexual rape, and that's as humiliating as it can get. A man who is raped by other men figuratively becomes emasculated and, quote, feminized. Anyway, he faces the threat of gang rape. As you probably are aware, the extent of a man's disgrace or a person's disgrace correlates inversely with the status of those who humiliate him. And these people are described as a perverse lot. They're really bad. So, anyway, one humiliation after another for this proud Levite. One thing after another is happening. The old man, who is their host, yells through the door. He says, I can't let you do anything so terrible to my guest. Here, take my virgin daughter and his concubine and ravish them and do whatever you want to them, but don't do anything to my guest. But the men pay no attention. They just keep hollering and yelling, send out your guest, we want your guest. And then suddenly, in an act of panic, the Levite grabs his concubine, pulls the door open a little bit, shoves her out, and slams the door. It says they wantonly raped and abused her all through the night until morning. And as dawn began, they let her go. And she stumbled and fell. And as she fell, she grabbed for the threshold of the door. And then she faded out. She was gone. In the morning, the Levite and his servant get up, and along with this old man, they have a nice breakfast. And as the Levite and his servant open the door to leave, there she is, fallen right at the threshold. And the Levite yells at her, "Get up! Hey, we're going to go now." No response. She's dead. So the Levite hauls her up onto his donkey, brings her home, dumps her on the ground, grabs his knife that he used to kill sacrificial animals, and cuts her into 12 pieces.
Oh, yuck.
And sends one part of her to each tribe. As you, obviously, as you know, in order to get the attention of all of the tribes of Israel, so that he could get them all riled up to get pulled together and bring revenge on this tribe of Benjamin that had been so horrible. Well, to make a long story short, they set about what we now call ethnic cleansing. They kill all the people of Benjamin, men, women, and children, except 600 men. I don't know how they escaped. But anyway, after a while then, they began to feel bad about how they had overreacted and how they had done such a terrible thing. And so they said, well, we can't let the tribe of Benjamin become totally extinct. It's one of the 12. So we have to find wives for these 600 men. So they go to a couple of different cities and they kidnap enough men, enough women, to be wives for these men. And these men take these women home and they have heirs by them, and so Benjamin does not become extinct. That kind of covers the whole section of 17 through 21 as we go through that story. Now, that's as bad as it gets. Now, one curious thing I'd just like to mention. They wanted a king. They felt that a king could save them from all of this chaos. Who was the first king that they got?
Saul.
What tribe was he from?
Benjamin.
Interesting. Interesting. And you know, what did Saul do when he first became king and discovered he was having difficulty getting people to rally around him?
Sacrifices. He made sacrifices.
He made sacrifices. And what he did was to take a team of oxen and cut them up into 12 pieces and send them all through the tribes. And said, "This is what's going to happen to us if we don't get our act together." This little sidelight, the kind of a curiosity thing. I think it's kind of incredible how the scripture pulls these things together and how these sort of things relate to one another. Okay, some questions. How do you feel about the Levite? Pardon?
Pits.
Okay.
It's gosh awful.
Gosh awful.
What he did to his concubine, though, in those days was not considered any big thing.
All right.
And those, that was
common fare.
That was just common.
Yeah. What he did to the concubine was he treated her. That's the way they were treated, wasn't it?
Right.
Okay. What do you think about the Levite? I guess it's unanimous. there's really not much need to argue about how we feel about the Levite. Okay, what about the abuse of women going on today? You know, we know it's happening all the time, right?
Absolutely.
What can be done about it?
Women are standing up. They were afraid, and they still are somewhat, but they're daring to stand up now and call rape.
Okay.
It's interesting in that story, though. At first, she seems a little more assertive when they argue, and then you don't hear anything anymore.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
I thought she might say, "No, I'm not going back with you."
Yeah.
Because she had been very assertive, but today women are standing up, and I think they're being heard, whereas at first you heard often, you know, when they dared to do this, they were labeled many different things, and they were the ones that had seduced the men. And
okay, so what you're saying is that there is something being done. It's that women are becoming more assertive. Do you women agree with that?
To a degree, but by the same token, why do we still have so much abuse? Why do we need women shelters?
Okay.
Thank goodness we have women shelters.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Okay. Especially for the children's sake.
Okay, so,
I think that as any movement starts, it always swings all the way. The pendulum swings either one way or the other to the extreme. And I don't identify with the women's lib movement because it's so extreme. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have some real extreme leaders that started out this thing, which is the only way that a movement ever starts, is someone who has really gotten some real, and they have put men on the chopping block. Men have, you know, how men used to treat women, women now treat men. And there's not in our generation, not in the GI generation, but in the boomer generation, this is very true. And men are angry. They're very, very angry that they have been cut down to nothing. They can't get a job because they have this equal opportunity thing, and a woman got it because they needed one more woman to fill their quota, and this man didn't get it. They're always being bashed. And there's a lot of young men that are very, very, very angry, and they're losing their identity. So in order to compensate for that, we're developing a unisex. You see how many young men are wearing earrings, nose rings, nail polish, long hair, curled long hair. They sit in the beauty parlors for hours, and you can't tell girls from boys. And pretty soon this thing, you know, they're defending themselves by hiding as a woman, if you will, in women's, you know, doing all things women do. The whole thing is very complex, but I think there's a lot of anger. I know there's a lot of anger in those younger men.
Okay, now were you all able to hear that? Could you all hear what she said? That there's, she feels that there's the complete pendulum swings all the way, and then men are angry, and then they are trying to compensate by wearing earrings, it's a very complex thing, and that's what's being done. To help deal with the situation nowadays, for better or for worse.
Yeah.
Okay, what can be done here? Yeah.
I was just reading in Newsweek magazine before I walked into this class, the last one. It speaks about that same very thing, and I didn't get through the article, so I can't summarize the whole thing for you, but I think the movement is kind of swinging the other way. People are realizing what has happened.
Yeah.
And if you look at rage, it's a sign of rage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And a lot of these young people really have nothing that they can be proud of, and this is the way it comes out.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
They don't know how to channel their energy. And if we can figure out some way to channel their energy, give them something to be proud of, something that they can do.
Okay.
It'll be a lot better.
Yeah, the fact that rape is a part of rage, and if men are getting angrier and angrier, there's probably going to be more and more rape.
Yes.
Yeah, back there?
All right, the Promise Keepers are doing something about this.
Okay.
And other things without the church recognizes this, and through the Garcia movement in different denominations, there is the emphasis of the man doing what he needs to be done, you know, in his family, and to take care of his wife and children, not leaving them, you know, and so on like that. And so I think there is a resurgence into that direction with today.
Yeah, okay, so you see some signs of hope there in the Promise Keepers and the Garcia movement, the church saying to men, hey, you take your role and get busy with your responsibility. Yeah.
I believe abuse is learned. It's a learned thing, passed on from father to son. I think that women of our generation and women of generation before, that women were quiet about the abuse that they received.
I have, fortunately, have had a wonderful husband, but I have a daughter that was almost killed by a drunken husband. And the abuse was learned from his own father.
Yeah. Okay, so abuse is often learned then from father to son. And this is very sad to see that, isn't it? Okay, what are some other ways that we can deal with this problem in our time, with the abuse? Yes?
Well, I don't know about how we can deal with it, but I really don't believe that we have more abuse now than ever. We have, years ago, it just wasn't talked about. First of all, you don't have to go all that far. You go back to biblical times, the man owned the woman. She was like cattle. I think we're probably using this story a little bit out of context, because what the Levite did to that concubine in those days was considered no big deal.
No big deal.
That's why he had a good breakfast the following morning. I don't think anybody sat around condemning what he did, because that was just kind of normal. But anyway, you don't have to go back too many years even now, and child abuse and wife abuse, it just simply wasn't talked about. The idea was the husband could do whatever he wanted, and that's even in this century.
Okay.
So we hear about it a lot now, but I don't think that means we have more of it now.
It's just a common problem. It was always there.
It was always there. In fact, we probably have less now. It's just that we hear a lot more about it.
Okay. All right.
I know that today in schools, teachers report if a kid comes to school with bruises on him. I think there's a lot more awareness today, and a lot of it is being done through public television announcements. It's being done through our churches. It's being done through our social organizations. So there is more awareness, and with that more awareness, I do think that we're going to see that come down. I mean, we're always going to have some incidences like that, but I don't think it's going to be as pervasive as it has been historically.
Okay, so you feel some hope there that there is something being done about it. Yeah.
This is getting away a little bit, but I'm thinking about the father of the concubine being so outgoing and welcoming to this man, who obviously there was some problem that his daughter came home. And was he trying to keep him there to keep the daughter with him? Or was he just, saying...
He was trying to get rid of the daughter again. Speak up to the guy.
Yeah,
it was a mouth to feed.
Okay, so you say that it's probably because you want to get rid of her.
Why, sir?
Okay.
Sure. Yeah, okay. Maybe he just liked the Levite and wanted his company.
They probably liked each other, yeah.
He only had so much grain in his granary to go around.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Did you say that the Levite was wealthy?
Yeah, the Levites were usually well-to-do.
That's what I was going to say. Maybe that's why he was so...
Yeah, he liked him because he had money. Okay. Okay. All right. Yes.
There's a need for a renewed emphasis that men and women bear the image of God. Until that becomes expressed in practical ways, it's not going to be a lasting experience for women or as men.
Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah.
I always, on the positive side, I always like that little bit that says, the nicest thing that a man can do for his children is to love their mother.
Right.
And there's so many single parents now, if you believe this.
Yeah. Right.
So men are not taking care of the responsibility for their children.
Okay.
And as long as our divorce rate remains so high, there's going to be more infiltration in family units of boyfriends and living in the house. And that's where a lot of abuse comes from, boyfriends of the mother.
Hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
All right. Did you all hear that? A lot of abuse coming from boyfriends living in. Well, as you get through this book of Judges, now you see that the way women are treated, at least the way it's reported, is that they're treated worse and worse and worse. Each woman in each story seems to get treated worse and worse. And that seems to be parallel to the downfall and the demise of the nation. As women are treated, so goes the nation. What do you think of that? Something to that?
Is that true of the Roman civilization?
See, I don't know about that. Anybody know about that? What that was true of the Roman civilization too?
Possibly a part of it, but not
debauchery. I'm not aware of that.
It seems to be one something here, but I don't know if it's true everywhere. You know,
one of the things you probably will get to. They think everything will be solved by a king, and actually behind this too is the idea. Who is their real king? You know, in the wilderness it was God.
Yeah.
They soon discover this with Saul, and that the king isn't going to solve it. There's got to be a renewal of the people too.
Yeah.
But they think, you know, everything, if we only get a king now, everything will be fine again, because they look at the other nations. And
yeah.
One of the sad things when you look at the United Kingdom, the kings didn't. They did a lot of material, physical. David was wonderful, but morally and so forth, things did not improve.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, you have various parts of the Old Testament giving opposite opinions on whether the king was a good idea or not. And many just saying that it really has its limitations. But okay, anyone want to have a last word on how to deal with the abuse of people? Okay.
I think Vernon is right when he says that the instilling the equal rights to each men and women, and both being children of God and very responsible to Him and responsible to each other as leaders together.
Okay.
It's not, and my experience in the Curcio movement has been that this was more for every person being working together in the kingdom of God, not just one having a lower status than the other.
One
being subservient to the other.
Okay.
It was being together on the same level of.
Yeah. So you think the hope here is equality and mutual respect for each other. That somehow, whatever
under
way we
God.
Can do that.
Okay. Only as they see their calling by God.
And see their calling in the light of God being in charge. Okay. God's love.
Not seeing who is more powerful than the other, but
yeah.
How can we serve each other?
Okay. All right. Yeah. Back here.
If you can get a person out of an abusive situation, it takes a lot of love, support, and prayer to heal them.
Okay, all right. The love and support and prayer that can be brought to bear in a situation where someone has finally been brought out of it. Yeah.
As I was growing up, I talked with other girls my age, and they talked of the double standard their parents had. And some of these girls said when their mother and father and they started dating, they were very particular about their girls going out, but the boys could go out and no questions were asked. And in my situation, I never felt a great difference between the boys of the family and the girls in the family, that my mother and father seemed to take the same attitude. They were concerned about who the girl was and how my brother behaved, as well as who I was and who I was with.
Yeah, so the double standard then sometimes can be a factor in all of this, yeah. But it's good when it hasn't happened that way in your case. Yeah.
It concerns me as a teacher, the lack of authority, and this is something these people didn't have, was authority. And the teachers have no authority over the kids in our schools anymore, in our church. The pastor doesn't have the authority that he used to have. They don't respect authority at all. And now what's happening with the talk shows, there's no authority as far as respect for our president and for government. And that really bothers me.
Yeah, this no respect. I mean, here's for authority. I mean, this is what this is talking about here. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's another way of saying that is what you're saying. No authority. Authority is gone. No
just respect like for the authority. Israelites. Like the, they have no authority because they did not recognize Christ, God as king anymore. Yeah. They were looking for another king. They were looking for asking right. God to give it to them, but still.
They wanted the leadership.
With us now, we've got to have that leadership of God, or else we don't have hope, no matter how equal we are.
In other words, you're saying that in order to have things set right, we not only have to have respect for authority figures, but also somehow this has to be undergirded by a respect for the authority of God. And that's certainly ideal.
Recognizing
here.
That any authority comes from God.
An authority of God? Okay.
Someone made a reference to the feminist movement. I think they've gone way too far. But if I were a woman, sometimes I think still today women have to endure so much. I think they react in the wrong way, some of these extreme feminists. And yet, put ourselves in place. Even today, despite the strides that have been made, women still, you hear it all over the place, get less than this, have to deal with, men are always still, and I've sometimes wondered how I would react if I were a woman. And yet I think there are positive Christian ways, and yet you still find it all over the place. Women are second-class citizens in many ways.
And less.
Yet we need to work together.
We need to work on this, don't we? How long we got to do it? That's yeah.
Not in God's kingdom.
I do think that as we have more equity, as we move toward more equity, that more women are willing to move out of bad situations than they were in the past. Historically, women didn't have the opportunities financially for work. And even today, they earn about 65 cents for every dollar that a man earns. And I agree with you that a lot of times movements start to the extreme, and I think it's coming back toward more the middle now, and there are some men that are very uptight. I know that if you go into a bookstore and you try to look at women's books, women's studies, you'll find row after row after row of women's studies. Try to find where it says men's studies. How many do you see? You'll find a book like Fire in the Belly, maybe, and men are starting support groups in order, because they feel that to be this warrior, to bring home the bacon and all the pressure that's on them, it's really getting to men in a lot of cases. Yeah. But I do think that there's some good things coming out of this, because I know that in our case here, our son helps take care of the baby. I didn't do that when my kids were small. I was out working, doing a lot of other things. I missed out on a lot of things. There's some good things that are going on today. One last comment. I think that something like the Promise Keepers has an upside and a downside.
Yeah.
I really do. I think that the upside is for men to realize what their role can be in the family as a model for the kids and as a support to the wife. The downside is that the man takes it on as to be an autocratic dictator, where he is running the family, and there's always a danger in that. In other words, what I say goes, then there ends up being more abuse, if not physical, mental, or some other way. So, you know.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. You know, this could stimulate a lot of questions, and so I'm going to go on to my next question.
Okay.
I want to ask you, you know, well, this is a case of ethnic cleansing in this story. And why do people still do that sort of thing? Do we be aware of the fact they do it? Yeah. Anybody? Why do people still do that kind of thing? Pretty current kind of stuff.
Well, they don't want someone different from themselves. They have their own beliefs. And they're afraid.
Afraid?
Their beliefs might be watered down.
Out of fear? It's a them and us mentality again. Okay, yeah.
But look what these people had turned to. That they cleansed. That they killed. Look what they were doing.
Benjamin?
Yeah, they were exterminating the tribe of Benjamin.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
And obviously they're saying here the community did this.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The whole all the rest of the tribes got together and did this.
You know, they were what they're doing is they're practicing homosexuality.
That's probably why the old man said, "Don't sleep in the square," because he knew that it was a very dangerous
place
for a stranger
to be.
Yes.
Okay, all right.
Okay. Getting back to what she said about fear, I think fear. We're afraid sometimes of new people coming in. In the church, we say we want to be a welcoming community. But where do we go in the coffee hours? To our same groups.
Yeah.
And new people come in, and I'm not saying everyone's like this, but we're afraid of new people. And not just Norwegians and Swedes, but African Americans or Native Americans, will we eat with them? Will we... We met someone coming over on the boat up in Chelan that I go over to Senegal, and she was telling us how her husband has gone to eat with some of these people and sit with them. He's a missionary. And they said, "You must really love us to come among us like this." But most of us, I think, are afraid of lesser things.
Yeah, so you're saying, again, that the cause of this is fear. Yeah.
Couldn't it be like the story you told at the beginning? Better one of them than one of us.
Yeah.
In other words, the ethnic thing carries with it so many other kinds of things.
Oh, sure.
The cultural components, the religion, the intermarrying. I think, I don't remember, but was it Ezra that after they came back from Babylon that suddenly sent the wives away and all the kids away? I could be wrong on that. But
One of those guys.
Yeah.
That's interesting. That's an interesting kind of a thing there, because Ezra and Nehemiah, those two, the book of Ezra, goes way out of its way to describe the dangers of mixing.
Right.
And Nehemiah goes way out of its way to describe that it's okay.
Yeah.
So it's interesting. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, our fear of others is not so much a physical fear, but the fear that they're going to bring in ideas that we're going to have to change. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to change. You can come to church as long as you sit in your pew quietly, put money in the offering, and then go home. But don't come in and try to feed us any new ideas, because we don't want to change.
Okay, we're happy the way we are,
yeah,
we don't want to change.
The way we are.
Ruth?
It gets back to, where is our trust, where is our faith, where who we are worshiping. And love casts out fear, and God is love. You know, if we are really loving, wanting to serve God, we're going to love. And if He is in us, and if we ask Him to use us, that takes away the fear of each other. It takes away the need of cleansing. And these people had no relationship to their God and King.
Okay.
And no high standard of love of each other.
Okay, so what you're saying is that we're all caught up in churches and in religious groups of being faithful, being kind of having allegiance to our human thing, our culture, our religion, but somehow we've missed the fact that we have another level here of caring. Now, for instance, in Bosnia, and that sort of that, and all of that business over there was the Eastern Orthodox Serbs who decided they wanted to exterminate the
Albanians,
yeah, the Muslims.
Fear of they would take over, and it's the same kind of fear that's present in our ladies that don't want to come down to church at night because they're fear of the blacks that are in the neighborhood. It's love gets rid of that fear. If someone approaches you and you are loving that person and praying for that person and seeking his best interest, or hers or whatever, you're going to have an aura about you that is God's presence in the world.
Okay, so you say the best way to deal with this ethnic cleansing, whether it's at a national level or international level, or whether it's how people treat each other in the churches, is that we got to get beyond our little religion and how them and us kind of thing, and realize we are all really one.
We're not saints. We're all
Under God. that somehow we have to, and maybe the ecumenical, maybe ecumenicity can help here, maybe, but, you know, it's a very complex thing, because in local congregation, you're all the same denomination, you still treat each other that way.
And it's an extreme case, but Mary Schramm's book, I can't remember the name of it, which is, tells about a situation that happened just in our neighborhood, actually. One of the women was walking in Theodoreworth Park, and a man accosted her and pushed her against a tree. And she saw at the same time that there was an older man with a little dog walking toward her, and he was worried that this man would try to defend her if she screamed and yelled out, and so instead of reacting in fear, she was concerned of the people around her, and she took the man by the arm and said, "Walk with me." The man that was accosting her, and talked with him, and spent an hour or so sitting on the bridge talking with him, and after a while he asked if he could walk her home, and she agreed. He had been in Vietnam, and he had been full of anger and hurt and sorrow and everything, and he was just in rage, acting out in a rape attitude. But she had quelled that with this love for a person in need. And the next morning she woke up. She said her husband is waiting for her, and he did walk her to her home. The next morning she woke up, and there was a bouquet of daisies on her footstep.
That's Mary Schramm. She comes up with quite a bunch of stories. Getting rid of the fear. It's somehow to not be afraid. Fear is kind of the thing. How do we deal with fear and all that? It's a big, major thing. We could go on for days on that too. I'd like to ask another question now. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where there is no vision, the people perish. Mm-hmm. How is this the case here?
Well, we're seeing the demise of our society today. We don't have our present generation is me, myself, and I, and we're self-directed, and they don't have a communal or a universal vision. And it's just what's in it for me, and you owe me, and I don't owe you anything kind of thing. And they don't, our boomers aren't used to working in groups. They, you know, our churches are failing, women's groups are falling, people don't want to work together, they don't want to be organized. And I think that our society is falling apart. And we, of course, we go back and say the fabric of the family is falling apart too, because they can't even do that within the family, at least at an outer. So I'm seeing a universe within our generation right now.
Okay, so you're saying this is a pretty current thing, that that there is a lack of vision. It's me right now kind of thing, and what are we doing, or where are we headed, this kind of thing is...
I'm not going to die.
Yeah, this is lacking both in the church and in society. That this is probably the case.
Human nature hasn't changed since Adam and Eve. I mean, people have been saying these things about their society. When my children were small, my mother was saying, "Oh, I'm glad you're raising children these days and not me." I'm saying the same thing to my children. And we'll still keep going on.
Okay, yeah, so you're saying this lack of vision has often been with us down through the years.
Back years ago, people said the same thing we're saying.
These people in the story today, they thought the king would solve all their problems, but their real problem was a lack of vision of where they were going as God's people.
It's interesting, as tribes too, you know, later on they get the tribal confederacy kind of, but even there they were, each tribe was for itself, and they could, you know, both castigate tribe of Benjamin, and then later want them to come. They had no vision of unity, like someone was saying, even back then, until they got together. And I don't know if that confederacy, you know, they finally united more as tribes and finally with a king.
Okay.
But their tribes were disorganized, disunified.
Yeah, okay. A couple more here. Yeah.
This is entirely different, but didn't you say that Deborah was the only one who really acted as a judge?
Yeah, she's the only, oh, she was the only woman judge that's
Well, but I mean, was there no bringing to any central person a problem? You know, that's what I'm wondering. They just kind of, like they say, they did whatever they thought.
Oh, I see, yeah. That she's the one that moderated disputes.
Yeah, that's what
she's the only one that's mentioned, where described as a person who does this, right?
Yes.
She's early on in the book.
Yeah.
So it goes downhill from her.
Yeah.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
And did each of these Levites, I mean, you know, where were the Ten Commandments? Did each one of these interpret, it's all an oral tradition as far as what preceded them with God? That's what I was wondering. Each one, well, how did he fall so far away if he was a priest? You know, that's what I was wondering.
It's how could it be so bad?
Yeah.
I suppose the same thing could be said nowadays. We have the printing press, we've got the Ten Commandments, we've got all this sort of thing, but it really isn't much better in lots of ways. It's like Kierkegaard said, there's something wrong with the church, and it's not lack of information.
No.
Do I have another one back here?
Going back to the vision. Our vision seems to be, if we have a problem, go to Washington, have them pass a law, and everything will be solved.
Okay, Washington can solve it all for us. I'd like to quote from John Bailey in his Diary of Readings. He says, most of us die of something, of disease, old age, accident. But occasionally there appears in our midst a person who resolves to die for something. This dying for something, instead of waiting to die of something, as most of us do, is the strongest form of self-affirmation that I know. Christianity, now debased almost beyond recognition in many versions of it, like you say, came into the world as a death-conquering faith. And then I'd just like to mention that 4 years ago in August, I was a delegate to the church-wide assembly in Minneapolis. Kathy Magnus was the vice president at that time, and she stated in her report, my first camera was a Brownie Hawkeye. I was 8 years old, lots of blurry pictures. Nowadays we have automatic focus, and it will focus on whatever we point the camera at. But we still have to decide where to focus, what to point the camera at. And she went on to say, we have to decide where to focus in the church, too. We need to keep our focus on whatever will make Christ known. In a congregation, you find different people focusing on all different kinds of things. It's the same with the ELCA Church Council, she says. My job is to keep us focused on mission objectives. Any reaction to that? It's certainly true. The people in those days were not focused on a vision. They had just lost their vision, and the church nowadays can easily, and one of the reasons for how disappointing it can be for us in our churches. And one after another of you have told me, and I've discovered this too since I retired and started visiting churches before we joined one, a lot of disappointing kind of stuff going on. And it boils down to a lack of vision, pulling together for a common vision. And the book of Revelation has this urgent message in it. You know? Here's where the tree of life really comes in too. The book of Revelation, it was as bad as it gets in those days. They were being exterminated. They were in danger of their life, and all kinds of people getting discouraged and running away because they're too afraid to stand up for anything. And the warning that comes, this beautiful vision of there's victory ahead of us, Christ is with us, don't give up hope. We have something to look forward to. We have this restoration of the tree of life and the water of life, and there will be, you know, marvelous times coming ahead. But then the author of Revelation says, do not add, he gives a warning, do not add or take away anything from this book. In other words, don't give up on the vision of the Holy City, the promise of victory in Christ. Don't take away from these words of life, because then we will not be able to be nourished by them. This is the vision without which we too will perish. Those folks back in Judges had no vision. And it's a danger, a temptation for us these days too, as you have said. And our hope for today, of course, this lies, like with them, it lies with forgiveness, doesn't it? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Somehow, as we mentioned before, God did not give up on these people. Nor does God give up on us now. But works through all kinds of strange situations to bring fruition to our hope. Now, how does this mean, that the vision is only for the sweet by and by? Is that the only thing that vision is about?
No, hopefully not.
No, hopefully not. Martin Luther King says it so well. He says, it's all right to talk about long white robes over yonder in all of its symbolism, but ultimately people want some suits and dresses and shoes to wear down here too. It's all right to talk about streets flowing with milk and honey, but God has commanded us to be concerned about the slums down here and his children who can't eat 3 square meals a day. It's all right to talk about the New Jerusalem, but one day God's preacher must talk about the New York, the New Atlanta, the New Philadelphia, the New Los Angeles, the New Memphis. This too is part of the vision without which we will perish. And so the Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a garden, ends in a city, I mean, the New Jerusalem. And it also includes the river of life and the tree of life. And it seems to me that at its most profound kind of thing, this whole theme of the whole year here at Holden, the Tree of Life, this is that it really kind of comes into this sort of thing. Do we have a vision or not? A vision both not only of what to come, but what needs to be done here now. The Tree of Life is a crucial thing. These trees out here are very important. They're very crucial. If these trees weren't, we could talk, sneak in a little note of ecology here. If these trees weren't there, we wouldn't be here either, because most of us don't do photosynthesis very well. Just a little sideline there. By the way, guess what great New Testament person was a Benjaminite?
Paul,
the Apostle Paul. Quickly look up Romans 11, 1 through 6, if you've got time for that. Romans 11, 1 through 6. Okay, go ahead and read it.
I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer by the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
Thank you. What's the bottom line? What's our hope? It's grace. It's grace. And that's another part of the vision here that we just must not lose. This all by grace, we live by grace, the whole business. This is the bottom line, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. What hope is there? What kind of hope is there for such a miserable people in that world and in our world today? It's grace. It's the mercy of God. Just closing with one little story. Paul Harvey once told this story. S.D. Gordon, a Boston preacher, used a beat-up rusty birdcage one day to illustrate his sermon. First, he explained how he had come by the cage. He had been walking down the street, and he met this little boy who had this birdcage, and he asked the little boy, "What are you going to do with these birds?" They were obviously just ordinary birds from the fields that he had trapped. And he asked the little boy, what's he going to do with the birds that he's got there? Well, the little boy said, I'm going to play with them, have some fun with them. But after that, I have some cats at home, and they like birds. Feeling rather bad about that, rather feeling a lot of compassion for the birds, he asked the boy, what would you take for the birds? And the boy was real surprised. He said, Mister, you don't want to buy these birds. They're ugly. They're just plain field birds. They don't sing or anything. Well, the guy made an agreement with the boy, managed to pull together some kind of a way to agree with this kid about how to deal with these birds, and he took them home and let them go first thing, let them be released so they could be free again. Well, then Dr. Gordon told another story, this time about how Satan boasted that he had baited a trap and caught a whole world full of people. "What are you going to do with them?" Jesus asked Satan. "Oh, I'm going to play with them, tease them, make them marry and divorce, fight, kill one another. I'll teach them to throw bombs at each other." Satan replied, "Well, and when you get tired of that, what are you going to do with them?" Jesus asked. "I'm going to condemn them. They're no good anyway." Jesus then asked what Satan would take for them. "You can't be serious," Satan said. "They would just spit on you, they'd hit you, they'd hammer nails into you. They're no good. How much will you take for them?" "All your tears, all your blood, that's the price," Satan said gleefully. And Jesus paid the price, took the cage, and opened the door. That's our hope. Time for coffee. Oh, that was good timing.